I've asked Eric Washington to speak to us tonight. Eric is the father of Dinah, who is 5 months, and his wife Leslie, who is also here. They're members at Grace Baptist Church, a Reformed Baptist congregation in Canton, Michigan. Eric is the assistant professor of African American and African history at Calvin College, and he's just finishing your dissertation, about to defend it. He said it would take a whole sheet of paper to describe it, which is, I'm gathering, the nature of dissertations. But the thumbnail sketch is it's on National Baptist missionary work in South Africa, which is an African-American denomination, and their history of mission work in South Africa. And I've asked if Eric, before they move relatively soon permanently to Grand Rapids and look for housing there, if he would come and speak to us about the African-American church experience, something that I think all of us are interested in. Some of us have maybe a good deal of knowledge, some of us very little knowledge. And I think we will benefit from his experience and from his study and how he can challenge us and what sort of obstacles and what sort of hopeful signs there are in the African American church context, and also as white church context and African American church context learn to work and live and minister together. So Eric, come, and we are looking forward to your teaching and ministering with us. And there will probably be time. He says that he's shorter than I am, so probably will be time for some questions. So be thinking of some good questions for our brother.
All right. Thank you, Kevin. For this, I will be shorter than Kevin. You preach about 45 minutes, right? I can preach for a good hour, but I'm not preaching tonight. So usually when I'm doing this type of thing, it's about 45 to 50 minutes, so that's about where we're going to keep it tonight. And, yes, as Kevin stated, we should have ample enough time for Q&A, and I'll handle those as best as I can. So before getting into our topic tonight, just let me draw your attention quickly to a passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. It should be a familiar passage for some of us. And I will call this passage probably the theme passage of African-American Christianity, at least I would say through the Civil Rights Movement. Acts 17 and 26 is briefly reading that passage of Scripture. "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed the bounds of their habitation." That's Paul speaking on Mars Hill. Now, this passage of Scripture becomes a theme passage for African-American Christians, even in the age of revolution and beyond in this country. And obviously, the reason why Christian men and women looked at this passage was because it stated something very basic about human experience. And it stated that whether you're from Africa, if that's your land of descent, or Europe or Asia, what have you, we all come from one set of parents, Adam and Eve. Therefore, no one nation is inherently better than another. We're all equally made in the image of God, and because we're fallen, we're equally as fallen. And that was the point that many people made. Now, I'll use that passage to introduce us to what I will call one of the key problems in dealing with African-American Christian or African-American church history, and that's the problem of providence. And I want to begin by reading a passage from a sermon by a not-so-well-known African-American minister of the late 18th century into the early part of the 19th century. And that's a man by the name of Absalom Jones. And we'll be talking about him briefly, a little more. But he gave this sermon at his church, St. Thomas African Episcopal Church in Philadelphia. Church still exists, Philadelphia. He gave this sermon on January 1, 1808. Now, there's significance to January 1, 1808. This was the day that a constitutional pronouncement, of course, the Constitution ratified in 1788. In the Constitution of 1788, there's a provision that stated that the transatlantic slave trade would continue for 20 years. So January 1, 1808, the 20 years are up. And African-American churchmen and churches, especially in the North, used that day as a day of thanksgiving, and they gave orations and sermons. And Absalom Jones in Philadelphia gave one such oration. It was a day of thanksgiving for African Americans. But regarding providence, this is what he states. It has always been a mystery why the impartial father of the human race should have permitted the transportation of so many millions of our fellow creatures to this country to endure all the miseries of slavery. Perhaps his design was that a knowledge of the gospel might be acquired by some of their descendants in order that they might become qualified to be the messengers of it to the land of their fathers. Providential design. This is what African American historians term this particular teaching or this particular thought by Absalom Jones, but others argued the same thing. And this is something that I grapple with in my own teaching at Calvin, something that I put before my students, whether I'm teaching African American history or whether I'm teaching world history. When we look at thorny issues and we wonder, did God really allow such? Well, obviously, coming from a Reformed confessional, as well as, of course, a biblical perspective, we have to use the scriptures to guide us. Now, for us, we do have a nice statement in the Belgic confession regarding providence. I'm not going to read the whole article as Article 13 in the Belgic, and I refer to this at times in my own teaching so that my students will know the bedrock, what's the foundation of all of history. Things do not happen by chance. Things do not happen according to luck or bad luck. But what does the Belgic state? Just in short, we believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them nor give them up to the fortune or to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. And then the confession goes on in that point to state that he is neither the author of sin. So when we look at why millions and millions and millions of Africans taken captive, only about between 2 and 5% came to North America. Conservative estimates state that 25 million were transported from West Africa, West Central Africa, from the middle of the 16th century until the last nation. The last nation in the Western Hemisphere declared slavery to be legal, and that would be Brazil. Actually, no, it would be Cuba, all the way in the 1880s. Brazil and Cuba were the last two. Well, the United States was part of the last three. The U.S., 1860, 5, Brazil, and then Cuba a few decades later. But grounding our faith in the Scriptures, we have to believe that this was part of God's design that we may never know in full. And coming from a Christian perspective, obviously, heinous things such as the transatlantic slave trade, we cannot disassociate that with the sinful intentions of human beings, both Europeans and Africans. But because even in this day, the majority of African Americans do profess faith in Christ, then there is the good intention of God within this terrible situation. And as we'll find out in a few minutes, hundreds of African Americans have taken the gospel from these shores back to Africa. And God has used African American witness of the gospel to save thousands, if not even tens, maybe hundreds of thousands in Africa. So we come to this, I would say, an argument here that I'm putting forth. Definitely, we can see some sort of providential design. Again, we can't be altogether clear because, as some have argued, providence is best known on the back end. We're still in the midst of this. But providential design, we cannot disassociate from African-American church history. But also, there is a very poignant Ethiopianism. And let me define that. What is Ethiopianism in the African-American context? It's an African-American Christian belief, mostly Protestant, that believes in God's providential design that allowed for Africans taken as captives from Africa, brought to the United States, enslaved, while enslaved, heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and then worked for the gospel to be spread in Africa, but also with the spreading of the gospel, we also have education. In general, what men and women would use in that day, the language of that day, uplift or redemption. So social, economic, material benefits flowed out of a gospel evangelical relationship between African Americans and Africans. That was the goal. I don't know how much it is the goal today. And one thing about being historian is that we study the past a whole lot and ignore what's going on right now. So I'm not too up to speed on current missionary work, but I do know that it's not as intense as it was, let's say, at the end of the 19th century, even in the early part of the 20th century. But nevertheless, that's the type of thesis that we're building upon this evening. Now, let me map out where we're going with this. We'll talk about slavery and the church, then independence movements, which deal with the rise of independent African-American churches, both in the North and in the South, and then social justice and freedom, that theme which has resonated and still resonates so well within African-American Christendom, if we could use that term. And then, briefly, some challenges that African-American Christians and churches face today, and also some hopes, and then a few lessons that we can draw from this. So that's a wide swath, but we'll get through this, and hopefully, and prayerfully, we'll all benefit and find some profit. So first of all, let's talk about slavery and the church. It was in 1619 that a boatload of African servants, not many, 19, 20, A boatload of African servants came to the English colonies here in North America. They were indentured servants. They were not slaves in the sense that Africans would become slaves in this country. But nevertheless, in a few decades, colonial governments, especially Maryland and Virginia, would make being African a slave status. Now, there were some who were indentured servants, became free, they remained free. But once we get to the middle of the 17th century, and obviously by the late 17th century into the early 18th century, if one was an African, more than likely he or she was a slave. So color became associated with perpetual servitude. Now, what caused this? Well, it was an issue dealing with the Christianization of slaves. So if Africans came to Virginia, to Maryland, and even into New England as slaves, as they came more and more during the first half of the 17th century, there was a controversy regarding whether Christianization would result in the freedom of these persons. Now, according to the very eminent historian, Carter G. Woodson, long gone, he's long dead, but still casts a long shadow in African-American history, Carter G. Woodson stated that this controversy came about because of an unwritten law that Europeans held to, stating that a Christian cannot hold another Christian in slavery. Just like as we heard this morning about Christian couldn't exact usury on another Christian, well, this is the same type of thinking. It was unwritten law. Now, I'm not standing here in disagreement that that's not a good biblical application of Old Testament law. I think it is. But nevertheless, the problem was that if we as masters catechize our slaves and we teach them to believe the creed, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and then we present them, and then we're talking in an Anglican context, and we present them before the church for baptism, that would mean that they can no longer be held as slaves. They can be servants according to their own whim, but not as slaves. So, to get around this, because Englishmen and women, especially Englishmen, were bringing in Africans to work the land in the Chesapeake to work on tobacco plantations, especially. And in the Carolinas, indigo and rice. If we did this, then we wouldn't have anybody to work this land. So they would not catechize. They would not Christianize. They wouldn't evangelize. Well, back in England, the Anglican Church began to put pressure on the colonists because 1701, Anglican ministers began to come to what is now the United States and begin to take up an interest in evangelizing both American Indians and Africans. So, but before that, the colonists had to come to a type of decision on what to do about the Christianization of Africans. Well, in the 1660s, both Maryland and Virginia passed laws that Africans, based upon their color, would be slaves for life, and that baptism had no power to change one's social status. That's how they got around the issue of Christians not holding slaves. So after this, some masters did catechize their slaves in the Chesapeake. Again, that's Maryland and Virginia. And again, this was done in connection with the Anglican Church. Virginia was an Anglican colony. Maryland offered religious toleration. It was founded by Roman Catholics but there was a very strong Anglican presence in Maryland. So, as a result of catechizing slaves, you do have Africans joining the Anglican Church, and they remain slaves. Now, in New England, the Puritans attempted to make it compulsory for masters to train their slaves, because they're taking a stricter look at Old Testament law, and they're saying that, look, masters, you must rear your servants in the fear and admonition of the Lord, just like you would rear your children. So you did have in Puritan New England slaves right with the children in family worship, learning the catechism in church, having the Sabbath as a day of rest, and so forth and so on. So obviously there would be some in New England, some Africans who would be members of the different Congregationalist churches there. But to give the Puritans a little credit here, there were a few. There were a few who actually voiced some objections regarding the holding of Africans as slaves. There were a few, not many. I think John Cotton was one. Cotton Mather. Cotton Mather was one. John Cotton actually wrote a nice book on the Christianization or the catechizing of Negro slaves. That's the title of the book. So by the end of the 17th century, there were some African slaves who were members of churches. Not a whole lot, but some. And they were in Anglican churches in Virginia, Maryland, and Congregational churches in New England. And in New York and New Jersey, there were Africans who were part of Dutch Reformed churches, where the Dutch Reformed Church was strong in New Jersey and New York. But not many, as we turn to the 18th century. But into the 18th century, there's a veritable explosion of African, now really African Americans, because now there's still Africans being transported in good numbers during the 18th century, but still, now you have people of African descent born in the colony. So they're technically African Americans. So we see large numbers of African Americans and Africans becoming members of churches in the 18th century. Well, what was the event? It was the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening. Beginning in New England, in the mid to late 1730s, Jonathan Edwards, obviously, preaching the gospel in a time of really of real declension in New England among the Congregationalists. He's preaching the gospel. And he reports, while he's preaching, he reports to have preached to audiences that included Africans. So up there in Massachusetts, Africans are hearing the gospel, the pure gospel, preached by Jonathan Edwards. And he reports that they're being converted. Also, George Whitfield from England, a Calvinistic Methodist, who preached throughout the colonies in the 1740s and a little bit beyond that, he also reports that he preached to audiences that consisted of Africans as well. And on one occasion, one free African, a man by the name of John Marant, that's M-A-R-R-A-N-T, who was hostile to the gospel beforehand, was converted under the preaching of George Whitfield. And in fact, as Marant tells it in his narrative, Marant, hearing the preaching, and he falls down under the pressure of the preaching. He's knocked out. And when he comes to, guess who's at his bedside praying for him? It's George Whitfield. And Marant actually becomes a preacher himself. And he goes to England, and he becomes connected with Lady Huntington's connection. So John Morant, a free man of color, converted under Whitfield, goes to England himself and becomes a pretty renowned Calvinistic Methodist preacher. Also, during this time, the Presbyterian Samuel Davies, who would become a president of Princeton Seminary, I'm sorry, Princeton College. He had a good work among Africans in Virginia in the 1740s. And maybe 300, 400 would attend his ministries during that time period. But the majority of Africans and African Americans during the Great Awakening joined Methodist and Baptist churches. In fact, even now, there may be a good 12 to 13 million African American Baptists, not just counting the traditional different national Baptist conventions, of which there are four. But I'm also thinking about African Americans part of Southern Baptist Convention, or part of American Baptist Churches of the United States of America, and the handful of us who are Reformed Baptists, 12 to 13 million. So most African Americans are Baptist. So why Baptist? Why Methodist? Well, one reason for this was the prevalence of Methodist and Baptist preachers in the South during the late stage of the Awakening. Methodists, for instance, were called circuit riders. They preached in a circuit. And there were no educational requirements to become a Methodist or a Baptist preacher. So not anybody, but someone who maybe felt the urge to preach could start preaching. And he preached in rural areas. And that you had Africans who were on plantations, and they heard the gospel there. Now, another reason was the simplicity of gospel preaching by Methodists and Baptists. In other words, they kept the cookies on the lower shelf, so that even Africans who were enslaved could understand the gospel. Obviously, with the Holy Spirit at work, we know that. But nevertheless, God used these Methodist and Baptist preachers, at this time mostly white, to bring in African people into the church. So at the end of the 18th century, there were 12,215 African American Methodists, and there were 18,000 to 19,000 African American Baptists. So that's a sizable portion, about 20% in one and about 25% in the other. So there's much more to be said about slavery in the church. We can talk about catechism, that sort of thing, that occurred primarily in the 19th century. But for our purposes, I'm not going to jump into the second theme here regarding independence movements. These two are related. So we talk about independence movements. Movement for independent African American churches, both among Methodists and Baptists primarily, even though there would be some independent Presbyterian churches and a couple Episcopalian churches. More likely than not, we're talking Methodist-Baptist phenomenon. And there were two separate movements, one in the North and one in the South. I'm going to first start off in the South. The first independent churches were Baptist in the South, and they date from the age of Revolution in the middle of the 1770s. As early, possibly, as 1775, some historians could put it back to 1772. I've read one historian, and she put it all the way back to about 1757. I think that there's no good evidence toward that, but definitely on the eve of the Revolution, we begin to see churches being founded on plantations in Georgia and in South Carolina, but mostly in South Carolina first, then in Georgia, but also some churches that are breaking away in Virginia during the 1770s. Now, most historians, and I hold to this as well, believe that the first independent African-American church was at Silver Bluff in South Carolina, right across the Savannah River from Savannah, Georgia. Now, this was a plantation mission. And the members there, at first there were only eight. But they're all slaves. And the master, obviously, was a Christian man. A man by the name of Dolphin, that's his last name. He had a New Light Baptist preacher by the name of Waite Palmer, W-A-I-T, Waite Palmer, come to this mission or this plantation. He preached the gospel. And all eight of them were converted and baptized. And that began the church. And among the converts, among that first group of eight, was a man by the name of David George, who was a slave. And after Palmer would leave the scene, and another freed slave would come, George Lyle, we'll talk about him in a moment, David George became the pastor of this plantation church. But what's significant about David George was not only that he became pastor of this plantation church, but also during the Revolutionary War, he was a loyalist. He flees from Georgia. First, he's flushed out of South Carolina, goes to Savannah, flushed out of there, goes back to South Carolina, and from there goes to Nova Scotia. And what does he do in Nova Scotia? He founds a Baptist church in Nova Scotia. Stays there for a few years, and then 1789, he goes to Sierra Leone. And what does he do in Sierra Leone? He founds the first Baptist church on the continent of Africa. This is a man born a slave. So David George becomes the pastor of this church. And that's his story. But also, the aforementioned George Lisle, L-I-S-L-E. He was also converted under New Light preaching in South Carolina, but before what occurred in Aiken, South Carolina, in Silver Bluff. His master was a Baptist deacon. And Lyle was converted under the preaching of a man by the name of Matthew Moore. And Lyle believed that God had called him to preach. So his master allowed him to preach on neighboring plantations. And moved by a Christian spirit, Henry Sharp, who is George Lyle's master, frees him to pursue preaching full time. Well, this is in South Carolina, so Lyle also preaches at the plantation mission at Silver Bluff. He knows David George. They're friends. They're co-laborers in the ministry. But also, he goes across the river, and he's preaching on plantations in Georgia. And out of that ministry comes the first African Baptist Church of Savannah, Georgia. Founded about 1787. So here's a man, was a slave, freed to preach the gospel. God uses him, and the fruit. And the first African is still in existence today. It's under the name of First Bryan Church. That's a long story. You can ask a question about that, but there were some splits. But that church is still in existence today. Founded way back in 1787. It's the oldest continuous church. Although there are people in Augusta who claim that David George founded the church in Augusta, Georgia, and that's the oldest continuous, so there's a little bit of rivalry there. But Leo, like George, was also a loyalist. These men were able to see some of the hypocrisy in American revolutionary rhetoric. And they believed that their best lot in life was to be on the side of the British, and they could get their freedom. Well, and they did. But obviously, Lyle was free before. But Lyle left America, and he went to Jamaica. And what did he do in Jamaica? He founded the first Baptist church in Jamaica. So we have some very pioneering men during the Asian Revolution. So those were the first church. Again, the other church in the 1770s founded in Virginia, one in Petersburg, Virginia. Some interesting stories there that come out of Virginia. We get into the 18th century. You have one man by the name of Govan Pamphlet. He actually he pastored some white people, but there was another minister by the name of William Lemon. He also pastored a white congregation in Virginia during this time period. So I mean, there's some interesting stories that come out. Now, also, let me add this, and moving ahead a little bit into the 1820s. Now, I've set the stage that Baptists were leading in missionary work. Now, David George and George Lyle, they did it because they loved God and loved the gospel. They weren't sent by anyone. We don't see African Americans being sent out to the mission field until 1821. And the man who led that was a man by the name of Lot Carey. He goes, 1821. He's sent by an African-American missionary society called the Richmond African Missionary Baptist Society in Richmond, Virginia. He's sent by that group along with another man by the name of Colin Teague and their families. And they're also sent by the General Convention of Baptists that had been formed in 1814 for the purpose of missionary work. And that's connected with Adoniram Judson. Now, Carey and Teague, before they left, they leave January 1821 on their way to West Africa, on their way to Sierra Leone, and then they will go to Liberia. But on the way, these men and their families constituted themselves as a church. And yes, they were the founders of the First Baptist Church in the Republic of Liberia. So, all that said, by the time we get into the 1820s and beyond, African Americans and whites believed that African Americans were providentially suited to spread the gospel in Africa. So even after 1845, when Southern Baptists split from Northern Baptists over the issue of missionary work, the Northern Baptists said that we're not going to send slaveholders to the African field. Well, the Southerners said, all right, we'll form our own convention. That's in 1845. 1846, they're in West Africa. And then into the 1850s and 1860s and 1870s, they're sending African-American missionaries. That's one of the real interesting points of American Christian history. Now, in the North, very quickly here, different type of movement. So in the South, basically we see slaves on plantations, hearing the gospel by New Light, revivalistic Baptist preachers, boom, they become Christians and form churches. In the North, different story. Churches came about because of racial segregation in existing biracial churches. The first occurred in 1787 among the Methodists in Philadelphia, where African-American members of the St. George's Methodist Episcopal Church were dragged on their knees while praying. Richard Allen and Absalom Jones and William White, among others, dragged off their knees because the white members, at least the officers, did not want them praying at certain times and really didn't want their presence there anyway. So what did they do? Well, these folk organized the Free African Society, which was a Methodist society. And because they had been treated so badly at St. George's, they worshipped on their own. But they still remained connected with the Methodist Episcopal Church. And finally, in about 1812, 1814, they would actually become a denomination all their own, the African Methodist Episcopal Church. and Richard Allen would be the first bishop. Now, Absalom Jones and a group decided to go with the Episcopalians. And Jones would become the first Episcopalian ordained minister in the United States of African descent. And his church, St. Thomas, the African church, is still in existence in Philadelphia today. Same phenomenon occurs among Baptists in Boston, New York, and Philadelphia. 1805 in Boston, African Americans leave. Actually, they left before that time, but they formally constituted themselves as a church, leaving First Baptist of Boston because of being segregated in the church. Same in New York. 1808, founding of the Abyssinian Baptist Church, New York City. Very famous church. At one time, it was the largest Protestant church in all the world. It had about 21,000 members at one time in the middle of the 20th century. And the next year, in 1809, the founding of First African Baptist Church in Philadelphia. Again, 13 left First Baptist Church in Philadelphia because of ill treatment based upon their race. One more church to mention in connection with independent churches in the North. Another Methodist group broke away in New York City in the 1780s, 1790s as well. Which led to the founding of the African Methodist Episcopal Zion Church. And this group was led by James Varick and Peter Williams. And this church is known as the Freedom Church because so many historical figures were part of this church. All of them were abolitionists. Frederick Douglass was a member of the Zion Church. Sojourner Truth was a member of the Zion Church. So, throughout the 19th century, however, up until the ending of the Civil War in 1865, the majority of African American Christians, whether they were Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, worshiped in biracial churches, especially in the South. So there would be growth after the Civil War. Now, these are to the next topic, social justice and freedom. And this just overlaps a little bit what we've been talking about. Our African-American Christians have strived for social justice and freedom from the late 18th century, even before the advent of independent churches, especially in the North. So one particular person that comes out during the Age of Revolution is a man by the name of Lemuel Haynes. Now, Haynes was born of a European woman and an African man. He did not know his parents. His mother basically dropped him off at the doorstep of a godly family, the Roses, who reared him to be a Christian, reared him in a godly, congregationalist, Puritan home. And really, he became the family's indentured servant. And he would serve in that capacity, but also he would become a Minuteman. He would serve the patriotic cause, and he fought in the Revolutionary War. After fighting, and he's born in 1753. After fighting, he returns to Connecticut, where he was raised, and he began studying for the ministry at age 21. He was converted in his teens. In 1785, he found himself an ordained minister in the Congregationalist Church. Served a church in Torrington, Connecticut for 2 years, and then he went off to Rutland, Vermont, and served there for 30 years. Again, we're talking about, he was called a mulatto, that was the term used during that time, but we're talking about a biracial man, discernibly African, although not very dark, but yet here he was in Rutland, Vermont, preaching and pastoring for 30 years. Pastored a church full of white people. Now, what's interesting about Haynes is that he took the scriptures and applied them to what was going on politically and socially. He believed that in the aftermath of the American Revolution, it was just common sense that slavery would be abolished. Now, obviously, that didn't happen. But he preached about that. He wrote about that. In fact, he was a staunch Federalist because he believed that federalism, because of a stronger centralized character in government, could write a law in the Constitution and it would be law in all the states. He believed that Federalists should just write a law banning slavery. There were many Federalists who were anti-slavery. He believed that they should pass this law and that slavery would be abolished in America. He disliked Jeffersonian democracy or republicanism because of his emphasis on state power, state sovereignty over federal power, and agrarianism, believing that those two were twin evils against African Americans. Now, he was also Orthodox. He was a Puritan. He was sharply reformed. And that came out in preaching against the heresy of universalism that cropped in New England during the first part of the 19th century. Universalism obviously teaches that all men eventually will be saved. There's no hell. There's no devil. So there's no need to preach about sin and against sin, and no need to preach repentance from sin and so forth and so on. Well, this was the so-called hill that Haynes was willing to die on. In fact, in part, this would lead to his ouster from his church after 30 years, along with the church bringing up racial things. But he preached against universalism. He preached the gospel pure and simply. And he fought against that heresy. That's Lemuel Haynes. And the other people as well, getting into the 19th century, who would be proponents of issues of social justice, especially abolitionism. We've mentioned Richard Allen, Absalom Jones. They would be on the forefront in Philadelphia. Here in Michigan, William C. Monroe. If you've ever been to Greektown, you've been on Monroe Street. It was named after William C. Monroe, who was, if not the first pastor, one of the early pastors of Second Baptist of Detroit. William C. Monroe was an abolitionist in the 1830s and 1840s. And Second Baptist Church served as a station along the Underground Railroad and helped many runaway slaves escape to Canada and hide many in Detroit. Now, there were notable men among Presbyterians who were vocal critics of slavery. Henry Highland Garnett. That's with one T with Garnett, G-A-R-N-E-T. He was a Presbyterian, as I mentioned. He, for a while, pastored a white congregation in Troy, New York. In 1843, at a convention of African Americans in Buffalo, New York, he gave a stirring speech that called for slaves in the South to rebel. Not violently, but to rebel against slavery. Refuse to work. If you're not going to pay me, you're going to treat me as a slave, I will not work. Garnett and others call that standing up for one's manhood. And that's what he advocated. Others, well, just one other I'll mention before we get to the civil rights era. A man by the name of Matthew Anderson, another Presbyterian, freeborn in 1845 in Pennsylvania, educated at Oberlin College in Ohio, and graduated from Princeton Seminary. In 1877, in 1879, he became pastor of a small African-American Presbyterian work in Philadelphia that is now known as Berean Presbyterian Church. And what Anderson did was that he coupled strong gospel preaching with concern for African-American economics and social life. So, there was no kindergarten for African Americans in Philadelphia. So Berean established a kindergarten, a private kindergarten. Banks would not give African American citizens in Philadelphia loans. Well, Anderson talked with some leading members of the community, and they founded the Berean building and loan association. African Americans faced discrimination if they wanted to go on vacation to the New Jersey shore. They couldn't stay in colleges or hotels. Well, the church founded the Berean Cottage in Point Pleasant, New Jersey, and that served as a summer college, also a place for conferences. The church also founded a chapter of the Women's Christian Temperance Union. The church was very active in social things, but don't think that Matthew Anderson fell into the heresy of preaching the social gospel only. He didn't. He believed in a pure gospel of grace and faith. In fact, he had an encounter with one woman who attended his church, and he went to her one day, visited her, and she was crying. And he said, "Why are you crying?" She said, "Because I'm such a sinner." And he said, "I'm glad you said that, because you are." And he presented Christ to her, and she was converted. And he once wrote, and I'm paraphrasing this, that it is the gospel that African Americans need to allow them to stand in all areas of life. It's the gospel. We can mention others at this point. Daniel Alexander Payne, a bishop of the AME Church, who was big on education during the middle of the 19th century. Francis Grimke, a Presbyterian, who served as a pastor in Washington, D.C. The time won't permit us to do that. But quickly, we'll go to the civil rights era. And I'll just focus on one incident dealing with African-American church. This would be the division between Joseph Harrison Jackson, longstanding president of the National Baptist Convention, Incorporated, and Martin Luther King, Jr., as well as Martin Luther King, Sr., and Gardner C. Taylor, and others. This has to do with the church's role in civil rights of that day. Now, this is what Jackson stated about the National Baptist Convention and its stance regarding civil rights and freedom. He states this. Back in 1962, National Baptist Convention USA Incorporated is an organization of Americans who are believers in Christ, dedicated to his kingdom, committed to first-class citizenship, while maintaining firmly an anchor in the idea of the freedom of all mankind. Now, this was a very conservative statement by Jackson. Jackson basically wanted the NAACP to do his thing, go through the courts. He wouldn't disallow individuals from participating in protests and sit-ins and boycotts and that sort of thing. But he felt that the National Baptist Convention was a convention of churches, and that as a convention of churches, he didn't think that it was his place to say that this convention will be involved in that officially. Well, younger men like Martin Luther King, who was in his 20s, in the middle, late 50s, and others said that, no, the convention should be directly involved in protests and so forth and so on. And that caused a split within the convention eventually. There was another issue that caused a split, but this was part of it. And in 1961, we have the Progressive National Baptist Convention coming to existence. And it has been an active participant in African-American civil and social politics since. But that's not to say that people who were part of the National Baptist Convention were not part of it, because they were. And that's something that Jackson stated. He had no problem with that. So there are others. I mean, you got men like Ralph David Abernathy, who would actually become a Progressive Baptist, but Theodore J. Jimison, who's actually from my neck of the woods. He's from Baton Rouge, Louisiana. I'm not from Baton Rouge, but I'm just down the road in a better city. But my wife lived in Baton Rouge for a little while. But T.J. Jimison was involved in a bus protest in Baton Rouge. And he remained a National Baptist, actually succeeded Jackson. So, yes, the convention had a conservative position, but there were individuals who were right there on the forefront of protests. So, yes, whether you were Methodist or Baptist, Even Congregationalists and Andrew Young, who is a Congregationalist minister, not too many people know that, but African-American ministers and Protestant churches have been right there fighting for freedom and justice. Now, quickly, we move on to challenges. We've got a couple of minutes left. What are challenges facing African-American Christians and African-American churches in this day? Well, I believe the greatest challenge facing African-American churches and Christians is heterodoxy and heresy. Heterodoxy and heresy. Health and wealth preachers have prayed, P-R-E-Y-E-D, have preyed upon African-American congregations. And many of the luminaries in this false Christian movement are African-American, such as Creflo Dollar down in Georgia and Frederick Casey Price out in Los Angeles. And a couple of years ago, he passed his throne to his son. His son is now the man at the Crenshaw Faith Dome. Both of these men, Dollar and Price, preach another Jesus. They preach another Jesus. And not only do they preach another Jesus, but they also preach false means of salvation. It's not really through grace and faith as believed in Scripture, but it's a type of faith in faith. And God is moved by your faith because God is a faith being and so forth and so on. I don't have time to get into that. But there are also cults that affect African Americans, such as apostolic faith churches that you see. If you see a person in apostolic faith, he has his Bible open, he's teaching, he sounds more or less on the up and up, but they have historically, from the first day of their founding back in the 20s, they have outwardly stated that they deny the Trinity. That's more than heterodoxy, that's heresy. It's a damnable heresy. And T.D. Jakes, down in Dallas, has been influenced by this movement and still, to this day, has yet to make a clear enunciation of his own position on the Trinity. His position, if you look on the website of his church, Potter's House, is closer to modalism than it is orthodoxy. Now, before Jakes, I'll just mention this in passing, before Jakes and others, there was a challenge that black theology and the social gospel posed. The father of black theology, still very much alive today, James Cone, C-O-N-E, a Methodist. He jettisoned the pure gospel of Jesus Christ and remade the person and work of Jesus Christ. Cone argues that Jesus of Nazareth is black, more or less in the existential way, but it's black in that God is the God of the oppressed. So for one to know the condition of another, he or she must be like him. So in that respect, Jesus Christ is black. But the work of Jesus Christ does not center on atoning for sin, but more or less liberation from oppressive social, political, and economic systems. So this is both heterodoxy and heresy in my estimation. Finally, hopes and a few lessons. There is a small but growing movement of African Americans embracing Calvinism and the Reformed tradition. Now, back in late 1998, when I became a Calvinist, I thought I was the only African American Baptist Calvinist, at least in North America. And after a few years at my old church, right up the street, not too far from here, preaching, teaching the doctrines of grace, I was told not to do that any longer. So I had to leave. And I heard through the grapevine that my pastor said, you'll never find any African Americans Baptists who believe in Calvinism. Well, since then, I've read and I've met others such as Ken Jones in Compton, California, Anthony Carter down in Atlanta, I haven't met Tabidi Anwabwile, but I know of him, and Elliot Green. I've met Elliot Green down in Dallas, Texas. He's a Presbyterian. Now, again, Ken Jones is Baptist. Anthony Carter is Baptistic. Tabidi is Baptist. Elliot Green, as I mentioned, he's Presbyterian. There are a few others who are in Presbyterian churches. I know of some African-American pastors in the CRC. I know there's some in the RCA. I don't know any of them, but I know there's some. So I'm praying for a reformation in African-American churches, a general reformation. But more specifically, I'm praying that a reform witness would gain more ground among African-Americans. Yes, I'm not placing the reform faith above my Christian faith, but I do believe the reform expression of Christianity is the closest thing that we have to what's in this Bible. So I'm praying for a reform witness to gain more ground. So very quickly, what are some lessons that we can draw from what we've said? Again, not exhaustive in no means. But one, what we see is the wonder and mystery of God's electing grace. Now we read in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. I'm not going to read the whole passage, just refer to it. But in that passage, Paul states that not many of you were noble. Look at your calling. You weren't from the upper crust. Well, we have this in the history of African Americans. God chose slaves to be a part of his people. And he used slaves and former slaves to advance his kingdom. It's the wonder and mystery of God's electing grace. A second lesson is we see the sin of racism. And how are we to combat the sin of racism? Well, I believe we are to preach a pure gospel that is universal in scope, calling all men everywhere to repent. But the gospel is particular in its application. It's for those who actually believe in Jesus Christ. We read that in the Canons of Dort, in the second head, Article 5. The gospel should be preached to all nations, everywhere, at all times. And the third lesson that we see is that we should practice our creed. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. We should practice that. And the Holy Catholic Church, wherever it's possible, should look like it's universal. Should be people of European descent, people of Asian descent, people of African descent. We should all be worshiping the same God. We all should be hearing the same gospel, preaching the same gospel, believing the same gospel, living out the same gospel. That's the communion of saints, coming together around the Lord's table, not being segregated as we see in this country and even in South Africa, the place that I study. We see segregation even at the table of the Lord. That's what drove Frederick Douglass out of the Methodist Episcopal Church into the Zion Church, because he saw segregation at the Lord's table in Massachusetts, not in Maryland, where he was from. So I'll end there. And if we have time for a few questions and answers.
Let's go Sanjay, then over there. You mentioned the apostolic church a little bit. It's funny that you mentioned that, because I just met someone who was part of the apostolic church at work. I interviewed with him, and he seemed to be like genuine, and he was excited there was another Christian there working with him. And I just want to know, like, where would you start in, like, because I didn't really know much about the faith, right. So I went and looked up the denomination and, like, researched a little bit. But where would you start in correcting the doctrine of the apostolic church?
Ooh, man, that's a big one. Where would I start? Well, definitely with the Trinity. I mean, there are other things, there are other avenues, but in my own experience, definitely with the Trinity. The apostolic position is that the teaching of the Trinity is a creation of the Roman Catholic Church. and it's not biblical. And they focus on Matthew 28:19-20, and also the various passages in Acts to state that they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So they believe that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ with the evidence of speaking in tongues as a sign of your salvation. Plus, they're saying that the name of God is Jesus. So I have to start there because that's where the rubber meets the road. I mean, there are other avenues, but that's where I start. You might not get any headway. Because I have a good friend of mine, and I said, look, man, either I'm right or you're wrong. We can't both be right on this. And we're still friends.
Get Joyce here.
Hi, I'm curious about the African-American churches in promoting speaking in tongues in their services. Mm-hmm. Did all of them do it?
Good question. No, I mean, that phenomenon begins with 1906 in Los Angeles, the Azusa Street Revival, where an African-American man actually led it, William Seymour, Daddy Seymour, as he's known as well. The oldest Pentecostal African-American denomination is Church of God in Christ that actually is birthed from that. Charles Harrison Mason and Charles Price Jones were founders of the Church of God in Christ. They were holiness. They were Baptists. They got kicked out of their Baptist association because they believed in a second work of grace. So they became holiness first. Charles Harrison Mason and a few others go to Los Angeles because they hear about what's going on there with the Zoo Street. And they come back, or they speak tongues there, and they come back to Memphis and speaking in tongues. Well, half of the group said, we don't believe in that. We're going to form our own denomination. The other half stays. And it's still going on strong. So that's the oldest African-American denomination that is Pentecostal. Now, we mentioned the apostolic faith. They come out of that context as well, but they deny the Trinity. And then there's some fire baptized, holiness, so forth and so on. Now, again, I'm coming up as a Baptist in Deep South. Speaking tongues was strange for us. We didn't practice it. We didn't believe it. I believe the gift. I'm a secessionist, so I believe the gift is gone. But over the years, say the past 30 years, it's been gaining prevalence, especially among Baptists. Full gospel, so-called Baptists, that endorse it. So it's more and more becoming common. But I wouldn't say that it predominates. But it's becoming more and more common, especially with the inroads of full gospel Baptist groups.
I guess I'm on. I'd like to first address the crowd. And what I'd like to address the crowd with is that if you have not been down to the African American Museum down in Detroit, I would encourage everyone in this room to go down there. Because there's a story that it tells, and it's very much like going through the Holocaust Museum, is the way I looked at it. And it's an incredible story. You need a full day to go down there and walk through it. It's very gripping in the fact, I struggle with your first statement about the providential design. You also included a statement from the Belgic Confession that God is not the author of evil. Mm-hmm. And it was very clear that there is tremendous, the base of slavery is man's selfishness and our sin. And I guess my question, Eric, to you is really this. As I looked and I walked through that museum, I recognized how blind the church was. Mm. Truly, there were some voices, and those voices were heard. But so much of the Christian church turned a blind eye to slavery. My question to you is, what is the church turning a blind eye to today, as you see it in your position?
Mm. That's a very good question. Maybe the church is turning a blind eye. Again, I come across this in my own teaching, in my interaction with my students, not only at Calvin, but other places I've taught, is really of still the biting nature of racism in this country. Barack Obama's election notwithstanding, we are still struggling with a groundswell, maybe more than a groundswell, maybe it's a gushing geyser, we're all blind to it, of racism. Racism in employment, racism in different areas of our society, racism in our churches. I think we're still turning a blind eye to that, not just in America, but also in North America as well. Looking at opportunities and backlashes against certain affirmative action programs. I'm not saying yay or nay against or for affirmative action, but I hear it from my students. Like, well, we don't need that. Well, maybe wouldn't need it if we had no slavery for 250 years. And African Americans as a population starting out way at the bottom, and now you're free. But what are you going to do with that freedom? And the legacy of slavery, the legacy of Jim Crowism in the South and in the North is still with us. And that's something that we have yet to tackle. And I think the church should be at the forefront of fighting against that in biblical and yet creative ways. It's a long road to toe. And I just pray that God would enable me to play a little role in that towing of the road.
Yeah, let's just, it's 7:30, but I think this is good. So let's, we got two more questions that I saw right now, so let's make these the last two. Go ahead, Anthony.
I was wondering if it's a true tendency in the black church that the congregants or refer the pastors to the master in a, not actual way, but I don't know, and I don't understand in which way, and the congregants as the servants. Mm-hmm. I don't understand that, if it's true or not either.
More than likely in some certain churches. I mean, I've seen where congregants place the pastors in a very high level, and the pastor can do almost anything and get away with it. And other churches where deacons take control and basically run the pastor. So it depends. It depends on the personality of the church. But there is a tendency among black church, especially Baptist churches, because of the autonomous nature of Baptist churches, where you could see pastors lording it over the Lord's heritage. That's quite unfortunate, but that's been historically the case in some churches. I'm not going to say all. Doesn't characterize everything. I'm son of a pastor, and I know that didn't happen and it doesn't happen in my father's church. So, but that does happen.
All right, Doug, you had a question?
Historically and in the present, what is it that has brought about congregations that have been interracial in their composition? What is it in terms of the pastoring, in terms of the growth of the people in the congregation, and so on?
That's a good question. Now, that's right, historically. Now, historically, back in the 18th, 19th century, or even the past 100 years. Now, 18th, 19th century, biracial congregations were there because basically slaves went to church with their masters. In fact, First Baptist Church of Charleston, South Carolina, during Richard Furman's tenure. You maybe heard of Richard Furman. He was the first president of the Triennial Conference, first Baptist denomination in this country, and the college named after him in South Carolina. I think more than half of his parishioners were slaves. Every big city you went to in the South during slavery, most of the people in the congregation were slaves. So that's one. And another that has to do with that is that after 1831 and Nat Turner's revolt in Virginia, states really cracked down on some slave codes about slaves meeting independently in churches. So no more of that from 1831 up until the end of the war. In more recent years, basically you have outstanding ministers. I was just telling my wife today, looking at Charles Stanley, First Baptist in Atlanta. About 20 years ago, you know, the pan of crowd, looking at the choir, there'd be a few black faces. Now, there are a whole lot of black faces. And Charles Stanley, I would not classify Charles Stanley as the type of dynamic pastor and preacher that black people tend to like. But he preaches soundly. He's roundly good evangelical preacher. But I think there's a backlash with that as well. I think you have a lot of middle-class blacks in Atlanta and elsewhere who got tired of traditionalism in black Baptist churches and went away. They got tired of a pastor yelling and screaming and spitting. And so they can be, quote-unquote, taught. That was happening when I was coming up in New Orleans. I took offense to it. But now I understand what was going on. I guess I'm part of that, too. Okay.
Eric, let me, just as we're going to wrap up with prayer here, let me just ask you some questions about some resources, maybe off the top of your head, books or websites. What would someone read if they're just interested in general in African-American church history?
Well, there's a lot of stuff. I got a stack of books over there. It's an old book. It's not in print, but you can get it.
All right, give us
some
one that's
libraries.
In print.
Yeah, it's $100.
All right, give us one we're going to read.
One are you going to read? I would say a book by Albert Rabateau. It's Rabotau. I think I have it over there. It's called It's a History of African-American Religion, African-American Religious History, something like that. Short book, published by Oxford, quick reading. If you're interested in primary sources, African-American Religious History, a Documentary History by Milton Sernett, excellent resource if you're interested in reading firsthand accounts. More recent things that will give us a history both of African-American churches, but also theology, would be Tabiti Anwabwile's book, The Decline of African-American Theology. Excellent book. And also another one of his books, The Faithful Preacher, that he highlights Lemuel Haynes, Daniel Alexander Payne, and Francis Grimke. And those are good resources, readable. They're readable.
Good. I have both of those books by Tabiti, and they're excellent. The one on The Faithful Preacher, which is part history and then part primary sources from these three African-American preachers. It's called The Faithful Preacher. You could get it online. And what if some folks are interested in learning more about or from this kind of burgeoning reformed movement in the African-American church? Can you repeat some of the authors or books that might be worth reading?
Number one on the list would be On Being Black and Reformed by Anthony Carter. It came out about 2002, 2003. Short book, against a short book, published by PNR. Excellent book to get your feet wet in the growing movement among African Americans and Reformed tradition. He's known as Calvinism. Other than that, actually, Anthony put out another book with Michael Leach, who's a Presbyterian pastor in Atlanta, African American. Well, he's West Indian, African American. It's called, I can't remember the name of the book right now, and I was looking for it in my house. Actually, it's in my office. But Anthony Carter and Michael Leach, and I think it has to do with evangelicalism, orthodoxy, and that sort of thing. Again, I can't remember the name off the top of my head, but if you run a Google search or Amazon search with Anthony Carter, that book will come up. Right. Co-edited by with Michael Leach.
Last question about books. Any books on racial reconciliation in the church, or that you would recommend white congregations to read that would help give a good perspective?
Books.
Websites, thoughts?
Actually, Anthony's book on being black and reform, in the appendix, he puts a statement by the Southern Baptist Convention that came out, I think, in 97, a statement by the PCA. I think those are only two statements in there, but those are statements basically apologizing for slavery, with both Southern Baptists and PCA, which was the old Southern Presbyterian Convention or denomination. They were complicit in slavery. Yeah, Anthony has those two in the appendix of On Being Black and Reformed. I think those in that book is pretty good. And other than that, maybe the website Reformed Blacks of America, run by Xavier Pickett and a few others, they really get into those issues. So I would suggest that as well.
All right. Thank you, brother. Let's stand, and I'll close us in prayer. And I'm sure Eric would be gracious to talk to a few others or look at his collection of books. Our gracious